Welcome to Gospel Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church, our website is ccctucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sundays at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m., and we pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Steve and Gino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
In 519 B.C., the Persian king Darius crucified 3,000 of the leading citizens of Babylon. In 322 B.C., Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 survivors of his invasion of Tyre. The Hasmonean king Alexander Janius crucified 800 Pharisees around 88 B.C., during the Judean Civil War. In 73 BC, a Roman general put down the revolt led by Spartacus and crucified over 6,000 gladiators and rebels along the Appian Way, the long road that connects Rome to southeast Italy. Imagine that, 6,000 crucified. In 66 AD, the Roman procurator of Judea named Florus crucified 3,600 Jews. One writer said that crucifixion was so common that there was a shortage of wood. And with that in mind, we must ask, what made Jesus' crucifixion so different? It's not just the fact that Jesus was the God-man. It has to do with the darkness that surrounded his death. And as you'll see this morning, this is more shocking, more horrifying, more appalling than maybe you've ever considered. So please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 15, verse 22. And we'll look at one of Jesus' cries from the cross. Mark 15, verse 22. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place, or the place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him. We know from the Gospels that that happened at 9 a.m. And then in verse 33 we read, when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Martin Luther spent days in his study meditating on this passage. He refused food. He refused to be disturbed. He finally got up, shook his head in his hands and said, God, forsaken by God, who can understand that? While we spend a few moments this morning reflecting on one of the seven cries of Jesus from the cross, we must remember that we could take thousands of years to discover and discuss what happened at the cross. That the God-man would die and die in our place for our sins is a mystery that none can fully fathom. We're going to draw a cup of water out of the ocean of God's amazing grace. We'll look at a grain of truth about the cross of Christ, knowing that there are infinite beaches to explore. And especially this morning, as we meditate on one of the greatest mysteries surrounding the work of Christ, all we can say is that there are many things about this statement that we don't understand. It's a profound mystery that only the Holy Spirit can help us grasp, and even then, it's like looking at the sun. We can see it, but we can't stare directly into it without being overcome by its light. It's been called the cry of dereliction, meaning the cry of abandonment. It's been called the cry of desolation. But as you'll see, it is far worse than anything we can imagine. My God, why have you forsaken me? G. Campbell Morgan, the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London in the early 1900s and considered by many as one of the greatest Bible teachers of all time, said that this verse is the central verse in the story of the cross. And after much reflection, I have to agree with him that while this verse is often overlooked, particularly what it says about the darkness, it is the centerpiece of what the Lord Jesus Christ did to save you and me. If the cross is the heart of Christianity, then this moment, this cry of abandonment, is the heart of the cross. And today, we're going to look at three things from this passage. Number one, the crushing darkness. Number two, the cry of desertion. Number three, the complementary decision. First, let's discover the crushing darkness. I suggest we look again at these verses with fear and trembling. Mark 15:33. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For 3 hours, Jesus hung on the cross, but then at noon, the sun is darkened, and Jesus is hanging in the grim darkness, as desolate as the bottom of the ocean. Interestingly enough, there are a number of accounts outside of the Bible written by Roman and Greek writers who said that there was this darkness around the world at this moment in time. It was not an eclipse. It was not a sandstorm. It was a supernatural darkening of the sun as a message from God to us, as I'll explain in a bit. It's at this point that all the mocking grows silent, all the taunts cease. In deafening silence, not one statement is recorded in any gospel of anything being uttered during these 3 hours of darkness. An awed hush now falls upon the scene, as if God wanted everyone to stop and to consider the darkness on this, the darkest day in history. Most of us can't imagine what this darkness was like. Even when it's the darkest hour at night, the stars are still shining. Even when we're in an enclosed room in our house, we might still be able to see some light. One time, my family and I went to Howe Caverns in New York. It's kind of like Colossal Cave. And as we were deep in the caverns, the guide shut the lights off and said, "Put your hand up to your face." And I remember almost the terror of darkness, the fear of not even being able to see my hand just inches away from my eyes. That's a darkness that can be felt, not just seen, but felt. In fact, the Bible speaks about this when God told Moses he would bring darkness to the land of Egypt for the 9th plague that was used to free the Hebrews from slavery. That was the plague before the Passover. Darkness before the Passover. Don't miss it. Look at Exodus 10, verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." A darkness that could be felt. Imagine what our city would be like if at noon on Friday, all of Tucson went pitch black. Imagine what the world would be like. As a sign of judgment, Egypt experienced 3 days of darkness. And now, in a similar way, before the true Passover lamb would be slaughtered, there were 3 hours of utter and horrific darkness. And at the very time that the Passover lambs would have been slaughtered in the temple, 3 p.m., Jesus Christ, the lamb to be slain, yells out with a loud voice from the deep darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The question then is, why was there darkness during the day? Why did it look like midnight at midday? Why is darkness such an important part of Jesus' death on the cross? As you can imagine, there's a lot of speculation about the reason, since the Bible doesn't explain the reason explicitly here. And as I mentioned earlier, there's certainly a great deal of mystery. But that being said, there's some helpful clues in the Old Testament and in the Gospels that help us understand why Jesus Christ was shrouded in supernatural darkness. I've already hinted at it from Exodus that first, darkness is a symbol of judgment in the Bible. We saw that in Exodus 10. But now look at Amos 5, verse 18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." The day of judgment. "Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a snake bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" A few chapters later in Amos 8, verses 9 to 10, we read, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." That sounds like Christ's crucifixion. "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will cause everyone to wear sackcloth and every head to be shaved. I will make that grief like mourning for an only son, and its outcome like a bitter day. When describing the coming wrath of God upon the earth because of people who rebel and continue and persist in sin without any thought of God, God says in Ezekiel 32, verse 7, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." When Joel speaks about the day of the Lord, again, a complex term that can refer to a number of different judgments from God, he says in Joel 2:2 that it will be like a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. In Revelation 6:12, when the sixth seal is broken during the coming tribulation, it says the sun will become black. Almost every passage about judgment from Exodus to Revelation speaks about darkness. If salvation is symbolized by light, judgment is symbolized as darkness. And that is what Jesus is undergoing, judgment. He is being condemned to death for our sins, your sins and mine, because as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. William Hendrickson writes this, "The darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our place." Jesus Christ was a substitute for sinners and a sacrifice for sin. This moment of darkness and judgment was when Galatians 3:13 was fulfilled. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We broke God's law. We have broken his commandments. He redeemed us from that judgment or curse by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus was cursed by God, meaning he was rejected by God, judged by God, condemned by God for our sins. He was like a lamb that was led to slaughter. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Prophecy written 700 years before the time of Christ. It was as if God had taken a giant bucket and scooped up all the sins of the world, all the jealousy and the anger and the lying, all the rebellion and the stealing and the adultery and the incest, all the hypocrisy and the swearing and the greed and the idolatry, billions of sins, and dumped them all out on Jesus Christ. And the darkness was a symbol of God's judgment upon the sinless Son of God for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reveals that he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, God the Son, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Once he had made Christ to be sin, God the Father had to forsake the sin that Christ bore. When Jesus was wearing our wretched sin on the cross, God the Father could not bear to look at the sin or his Son at that moment. He had to shield his eyes. He had to turn his back on Christ. His holiness required that he judge that sin. When Jesus became a curse for us, he was accursed by God. As John Stott wrote in The Cross of Christ, "The sinless one was made sin for us, which must mean that he bore the penalty of our sin instead of us, and he redeemed us from the law's curse by becoming a curse for us, which must mean that the curse of the law lying upon us for our disobedience was transferred to him so that he bore it instead of us. He took the curse so that we might receive his blessing. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we may become righteous with his righteousness." As our substitute, Jesus Christ bore our sin. He became our curse. He endured our penalty. He died our death. And it happened in the pitch black dark during the day, because it was God's judgment accompanied with a cosmic sign for all to see: darkness. When Christ was born, night turned to day. The angels sang, the glory of the Lord shone around them. When Christ was born, the night was turned to day. But when Christ was dying, the day turned to night. Darkness is not only a symbol of judgment, it is a symbol of hell. Now, I know for many people, they say, well, how can that be? If hell is described as a place of fire, how can it also be described as a place of darkness? Well, we know that certain imagery and figurative language is used to describe what is to some degree the indescribable. The fire may be referring to the feeling of torment. The darkness may be referring to the separation, the isolation, the horror, the hopelessness of hell. Or if both are literal, some say that there's a fire, there are flames, but the person is blinded and therefore is seeing darkness. Either way, hell is not a place where Satan is in charge, God is. Hell is not a place where you can just, you know, go party with your friends who are also in hell. No, it is a place of despair, a place of torment, as Revelation says a number of times. It's a place of never-ending regret. That's what gnashing of teeth means. Of weeping, of crying, of pain, of groping in the dark, of separation from God in ways that people can't even imagine, because even non-believers now partake of God's common grace on earth. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Non-believers, unrighteous, experience God's common grace. His rain, his sun, his goodness. But in hell, all of God's common grace, any sense of his presence, anything good that people can enjoy on earth while they spit in God's face, any hint of love or hope or joy is completely removed as they're separated from God forever. No trace of God's goodness, which the lost take for granted now, none of that can be found in hell. It is an absence they have never felt even now as unbelievers. Listen to how Jude describes hell using this darkness imagery. Jude 1:6. This is about the angels that rebelled with Satan, that became demons. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Then in verse 13, he says, the false prophets will be cast into hell, saying, for them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Hell is a place of darkness, because it's a place of abandonment and isolation and forsakenness. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. It's forever hopeless and darkness. Notice also how Jesus describes hell in Matthew 8. He describes it this way a number of times, but I'll just read to you Matthew 8, verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Speaking about the Gentiles coming from the east and west. While the sons of the kingdom, Jews who don't believe in Jesus, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness was one of the expressions Jesus used for hell, since it's an absolute exclusion from the light of God's presence. And Jesus was plunged into that outer darkness as he bled and died on the cross for you and me, because he loved us. He was willing to go to that outer darkness. Or as Stott says, our sins blotted out the sunshine of his Father's face. Now, we must never apologize for what the Bible says about hell. God is a holy, just, and righteous judge. He has every right to cast into hell those who profane his name, those who sin against him hundreds of times a day, those who know he exists in their conscience but suppress the truth by searing their consciences with acts of mutiny and sin and rebellion against the King of the universe. Now, I'm not callous to those who will go to this place of eternal torment. I truly pity those who will endure the wrath of God forever, but I never apologize for what the Word of God says, because only he has the right to say what is true and good and just, and he's the sovereign king to whom we must bow. He has every right to judge those who hate him. He has every right to do that. He has every right to judge those who use his name as a curse, who commit sinful deeds every day. He has every right to separate those who have never been cleansed of their sins from his holy and sinless and righteous presence. As fallen sinful creatures, we have no right to question our Creator. We have no power to alter his plans anyway. So we must accept his revelation as it is. God is not subject to our scrutiny, our judgment, our finite and fallen and sinful reasoning. Well, I just can't believe in hell. God doesn't care what you don't want to believe in. He doesn't care about your fallen reason. He is the only judge, and he is the all-knowing judge. He doesn't care about our puny minds. How evil it is to think that we can change God's word, correct it according to our politically correct and morally bankrupt standards, and people like Rob Bell who write books saying, well, there really is no hell. Why is this so important? Because to discard the doctrine of hell is to diminish the cross of Christ. See, we can be experts at trivializing our sin and trying to water down God's holiness and justice. But if Jesus didn't save us from the wrath of God, the judgment of God reserved for those in hell, then Jesus didn't make that greatest sacrifice on the cross. A lot of people died on the cross. No, we must never think that we're in a position to pick and choose what we like from the Bible. We must, with reverence, bow in submission to the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And those who try to revise God's word will only be playing with the unbreakable, unalterable sword of the Spirit. I like the way Stuart Briscoe put it. Again, if you don't understand hell, you really don't understand the cross. He says, it's against the backdrop of God's holiness and our sinfulness being incompatible and the justice of God requiring the punishment of sin that the message of love and grace and mercy stands. God in his holiness must reject sin. God in his justice must punish sin. What judge would you like that murdered one of your loved ones and just lets him go free? God is a righteous judge. His justice must punish sin. But God in his love was willing to take our punishment upon himself to rescue us from his just judgment. In other words, you'll never appreciate the cross of Christ until you understand the holiness and justice of God and the hell Jesus went through so you don't have to. The true love of God can only be seen in how he rescued us from sin and death and hell. That's what the Bible says. Look at 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, meaning a wrath satisfaction for our sins. That's what propitiation means. That's how God showed his love, by sparing us from hell through the cross, the death of his son. And to make one more comment along these lines, I like what I heard one pastor said. He said, if people are offended by something in God's word, good, let them be offended. God is offended by their sins each day. Let them be offended for a while. In other words, if a person's convicted by the truth of God, guess who's got to change? Not God, not his word. They're immutable. You have to change. You have to repent. You have to rethink what you think about God because you can't dictate who God is. God tells us who he is. How sinful and prideful and arrogant we creatures are to think we can sit in judgment of God and his will and his ways and his plans and try to edit out passages we don't like. I can only hope that that will drive us to see our need for the cross, our need for God's grace, for God's mercy, to understand the love that he showed us despite our arrogance and our pride. In his powerful book, The Cross He Bore, Frederick Leahy, where he makes the case that Jesus suffered a real hell on earth, not after his death, but a hell on earth, he writes, at Bethlehem, when the Savior was born, the night was changed to day as the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. On Golgotha, the day gave way to night as Christ sank deeper and deeper into the abyss of damnation. That's what the darkness symbolizes, judgment, hell. The darkness, the outer darkness, was the hell that Jesus Christ endured to purchase our salvation with his blood. So we've seen the crushing darkness, a bit of it. Let's talk about the cry of desertion. Again, in Mark 15, verse 33. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? For 3 hours, from noon to 3, Jesus Christ bore the weight of our sin in the gloom of darkness in order to save us. And when Jesus uttered these words, pushing up from his nail-pierced feet to just catch a breath and to speak these words from the outer darkness, he was expressing the torment, the anguish of his soul, having been abandoned by God. It was a cry of desertion. And he chose to endure that so we won't be cast into the outer darkness, so we won't be abandoned by God and an eternity away from the presence of the Lord. Here was a fire that burned infinitely fiercer than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, but there was no Savior to rescue him because the Savior became the sacrifice. And he was absolutely abandoned by God on the cross.
If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.